Job chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz from Temanite, Bildad from Shuhite, and Zophar from Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. This is the reading of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
We began this past September with an annual focus that sought to look at the whole Bible from a big picture perspective, Genesis to Revelation, in 1 year. On that first Sunday in September, we talked about the story of the Bible, the center of the Bible, and the structure of the Bible. The story of the Bible, we said, is that it is God's story of creation, rebellion, redemption, and new creation. But when you look at this story, you see that it's always pointing forward to something. You see that someone is always in the midst of the action, that someone is the true hero of God's story. And that person is Jesus Christ. So we talked about the Bible as God's story of creation, rebellion, redemption, and new creation with Jesus at the center. And then we moved to the structure. How is this book laid out? How does this story play out? How is Jesus at the center of this? And I showed you this picture of a table of contents of a Bible I have in my office, and I gave you what I call the Bible's phone number. 512-5512-412111. There are 5 books of Torah, 12 books of history, 5 books of wisdom and poetry, 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets, 4 gospels, 1 history, the book of Acts, 21 letters, and 1 book of Revelation. And we started walking through the Bible. We started with the Torah, the 5 books of Torah. In the 5 books of Torah, we saw God create the universe and call a people. We then moved into the 12 books of history, where we saw God form his people into a nation. And today we arrive at the 5 books of wisdom and poetry, where we see God provides wisdom for everyday life. It's an extremely practical section of the Bible as we come to this new year and you think, "I've got some issues in my life that I'd like to solve." This is a great section of scripture to study. It's God providing wisdom for the everyday problems of life. And here's an outline. Here's kind of how the 5 books of wisdom and poetry work. They move from life's biggest questions, which is the book of Job. We'll look at that today. To the celebration of true love, that's the Song of Solomon, through praise, instruction, and the search for meaning, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And so today, let's start with the book of Job. Over Christmas, one of the great presents I received was a trip to Northern Virginia from my parents to see some cousins, and so I packed up the old family sleigh, as in the big minivan, and we drove up to Northern Virginia, and my parents had purchased a couple of hotel rooms for us there, And I walked into this hotel. It was a Westin. It was very nice. And I knew we were going to have a great stay because I saw things like this all over the place. Westin, enhance your well-being. I saw things like this. Westin, rejuvenate. I sit with the Westin. I'd like to be rejuvenated on this trip. Every time I came in the lobby, Mr. Simone, how are you? Mr. Simone, can we get you anything? I said, I like being here. And then I saw this on one of their shuttles. The Westin, sleep well, eat well, move well, feel well, work well, play well. I wanted to stay at the Westin forever. But we all know that's not how life works. We all know life doesn't always go so well. We all know that there can be unexpected deployments of loved ones called immediately into action. We all know there can be job loss and families wondering how they're going to provide for their children. We all have heard or experienced stories of couples that struggle with infertility only to become pregnant and have that pregnancy end in a miscarriage. We know that there are unexpected test results or test results that are inconclusive, and we go on just living with a pain that we don't know if it will ever go away. We know in this world there's loved ones with dementia, and it's not the unexpected loss that we fear, but it's the loss over a long, slow period of time, wondering how bad is it really going to be. Or there can be sudden accidents, car accidents, illnesses. We all know that the Westin Hotel was lying. Life doesn't always go well. And in the midst of that, the Bible offers the book of Job. It's a man whose life is not going particularly well. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. He loses his health. And then he has some friends that come to comfort him, only in the end, he calls their comfort miserable comfort. They are miserable comforters. But by the end of the book, in a strange way, after a confrontation with God, he is comforted even though he sits still in dust and ashes and his life has yet to be restored. You see, Job offers comfort when life is not going well. And any of us at the start of this new year that have some unresolved issues, have a situation in our life that is not going well, the book of Job is for you, it's for me. And so if you need comfort in this new year, I invite you, in the pattern that we've been doing as we've been studying the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the pattern that Moses laid out in Deuteronomy 31, to listen to God's word, to learn from God's word, to live by God's word, and ultimately to let others know about God's word as we have it here in the book of Job. So let's start by listening to the book of Job. Here's how the book of Job goes. Chapters 1 through 3 is what I'll call the setup. The setup of the book of Job. And here you have a man with great wealth. It lists his wealth, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. It says that this man, Job, is the greatest of all the men in the East at the time. He prays daily. He sacrifices for his children. And then it moves to this scene in heaven. As God holds court in heaven, Satan comes in, and you may have some questions about this. This scene in heaven, it honestly causes us to ask maybe more questions than it answers. But let me just pause here and say this. This is the Bible's most sustained discussion and answer to the question of human suffering. there are going to be a lot of questions. And so rather than get all bound up in all of the details around this, I'll just say, let's allow the book of Job to question us today, rather than us say, I'm not going to continue on because I want to question it. So you have this scene in heaven and Satan, which in the Hebrew language does not need to be a proper noun. It just means the accuser. There's this accuser in heaven who comes and says, you know, there's this guy named Job, and he's doing pretty well, but I think he loves you, and he serves you, and he prays to you because he's doing so well. The key verse in Job is Job chapter 1, verse 9, where Satan says to God, does Job fear God for no reason? In other words, Job has reasons to fear God. It's your blessings. That's why he fears you, not just out of his love for you. And God says, well, test him. Test him to see, only don't touch him. And so in the first test, all of Job's wealth is taken away. All of Job's children are taken away. And he does not curse God. He comes with those famous words that we sang earlier in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so there's another court held in heaven, and Satan and God are having this conversation about what just happened. And Satan and God says, see, I told you, he really loves me for me. And Satan says, that's not why he loves you. You didn't allow me to touch him. He is still fine. He lost all of his stuff, but he has his health. If I touch him, he will curse you to your face. And God says, well, let there be a second test. And so the second test comes, and Job has boils on his body from his head down to his feet. And he sits down in ashes and begins to itch and scratch and scrape himself. And some friends hear about this. And his friends show up. His friends are named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. When his friends see him, they're just struck by how much this man is suffering, and they are silent for 7 days. But as Job's friends are silent for 7 days, it gives Job a few moments to think about what's happened. And his attitude of giving God praise and blessing in the midst of his suffering changes quite dramatically. In chapter 3, he cries out and curses the day he was born. He brings his lament before his friends and before God. And that leads us to the second part of the book, Job 4 through 27, the bulk of the book. I call this the debate. And the three friends start to give Job all of the reasons that they believe Job is suffering. And Job responds to each one of them. There are three cycles of debate. One friend goes, Job responds. Another friend goes, Job responds. Another friend goes, Job responds. This happens three different times. They look at every little nook and cranny and possibility of why this could be happening over and over and over again. And these are the key themes from this section. First, Job declares his innocence before God. Job wrestles and struggles with God and what has happened. And Job expresses his frustration at the distance with which God seems to be operating. Now, why can't Job and God have a discussion about this? This leads after a significant 23 chapters of dialogue and debate. It leads to the next section, Job 28 to 31. This is Job's final defense. After all that, Job says, I'm going to try one more time. And he gives these two tremendous speeches defending himself once again. And after that, in chapter 32 to 37, another jumps in, a man named Elihu, who we have not been introduced to yet. It appears that as Job's friends were debating with Job, that others have gathered around to hear the discussion. Of course they have. This is the quandary of human existence. Why do the innocent suffer? And so this man, Elihu, represents others that are looking on. He steps in. He offers his take on it. And the whole book has this way it's almost as if the author is trying to attempt to exhaust the reader. To say, we have turned over every stone. We've looked into every possibility. And then, in chapter 38, God speaks. And goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter. God speaks. You want to go to that next slide? God speaks chapter after chapter. And he doesn't make declarative statements. He asks Job questions. And in the end, what you see is Job repents or is comforted, or is comforted in his repentance. And you go, those are two different words. Either Job repents of everything he said, or he's comforted by what God says. And there's some ambiguity in the language that is important to recognize and to embrace. That somehow in the midst of this confrontation with God, Job experiences comfort. And finally, there's an epilogue where God restores Job to good health and restores Job's wealth. But in the end, Job cannot get his children, the children that passed away, back. And so what you see here is Job offers comfort when life is not going well. But it's a challenging comfort. Dare I say that it is an uncomfortable comfort, that even as you see Job restored, you question, but what about his children? Why did he have to go through all of that? I'm not sure all of my questions are satisfied at the end of the book of Job. John Ortberg writes in his book, Soul Keeping. John Ortberg's a pastor at a church in California called Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. He writes this: if you ask people who don't believe in God why they don't, the number one reason will be suffering. If you ask people who believe in God when they grew most spiritually, the number one answer will be suffering. Job offers comfort when life is not going well, but it's a challenging comfort. It's an uncomfortable comfort. And so let's step back now, after we've listened to the story of Job, and see what can we learn from Job. And this is one of the longer books in the Bible, so I'm going to do my best to distill it down to one sermon here. And here's one sentence what I think we can learn from the book of Job. Human suffering is mysterious, but not useless. Human suffering remains mysterious at the end of the book of Job, but all throughout you see the great usefulness of human suffering. Let me unpack these two statements here. First, the idea that human suffering is mysterious. You see, Job's friends hold a worldview that can be summarized like this: you reap what you sow. This is the worldview of Job's friends. You reap what you sow. It's evident in chapter 4. If you go to Job chapter 4, and this will come up on the screen. Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. This is, if you want a good summary passage of the 20-something chapters of dialogue, this is a summary of what Job's friends are trying to point out to him. Job 4, 7 to 10. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. You reap what you sow, Job. Job's suffering, his friends say, is caused by poor sowing. My favorite example of the you reap what you sow comes in chapter 11. This is Zophar. He says this: but a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Saying, look, Job, this is how the world works. Is a wild donkey's colt ever going to be born? And you go, oh my goodness, It's a person. It's never going to happen. In the same way, you do bad things will happen to you. In other words, Job, suffering reveals a defect in the sufferer. Now, we need to be clear that as we study the whole Bible this year, it's been a great exercise because you can see some of the tensions inherent in the different biblical writings. The Bible often does point in the direction that you do reap what you sow. This is the message of the book of Proverbs, which we'll study in a couple weeks. Rich gave a sermon earlier in the fall on the book of Joshua, the story of Achan. Achan sinned. Israel suffered defeat. Joshua was crying and wailing, how could this have happened? And God says, what do you mean, how could it have happened? There's sin in your camp. You need to handle it. The prophets are clear over and over and over again that the exile is coming because of Israel's sin and disobedience. The Bible often points in this direction. But Job is a counterweight to say that though it is often true that you reap what you sow, it is not always true. Now, you think, well, what worldview does Job have? Well, Job, too, holds the same worldview. He also believes you reap what you sow, but he maintains that he has sown well, and there is no defect in him, which leads him to the more difficult question and the aspect of his debating that's the hardest, and that's often the hardest for many of us who suffer. Job's question is this: could there be some defect in God? His friend's saying, Job, the defect's in you. And Job is saying, I'm beginning to suspect the defect might actually be in God himself. And that's a scarier proposition. If you look at Job chapter 9, verse 22, you'll hear Job say this. Job 9:22. It is all one, therefore I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who? If God's not in charge of all this, if God's not directing all this, then who exactly is directing it all? Friends, now before we judge Job's friends or Job too harshly for their rigid view of you reap what you sow, it's either Job's fault or it's God's fault. Remember, all of us at one time or another have said the following: I don't deserve this. That's just so unfair. Why me? How could you, God? God, do you even care? All of this is the equivalent of saying, why am I not reaping what I have sown? There must be an explanation. Is it me, God, or is it you? And to all of this, the book of Job responds, human suffering is mysterious. After all of the debates and all of the speeches and all of the additional people that jump into the fray, ultimately God shows up, not with answers, but with more questions. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. And that phrase, dress for action like a man, it's kind of a colloquial Hebrew phrase that means suit up. Put on your helmet. Job, you better have your big boy pants on right now. And God says this: where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Skipping over to chapter 39. Is it by 39:26? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up or makes his nest on high? I skipped a lot of questions in there, but you get the point. And then the Lord says to Job, chapter 40, verse 1, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. You answer all these questions, Job. Were you there when I made it all? How is it that the hawk soars? Tell me, Job, I want to hear your answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job says, okay, I've had enough. I get the point. We can stop this exercise now. And you look at 40 verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, same thing. Dress for action. Grab your helmet again. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrongs? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? God's questions push Job beyond his questions. God's questions reveal there are deeper questions. God's questions reveal there are better questions. God's questions reveal that many, many, many questions cannot and were not designed to be answered by us. Human suffering is mysterious, is both the complex and concise answer the book of Job offers to the question of human suffering. We just can't always know. But remember, though human suffering is mysterious, it's not useless. And this is some of the things I really hope we can learn and take away from the book of Job. That though we don't get the answer, we get all different uses for what suffering can do in our lives. And I say can do, and that's what I'll have listed on the slide, because suffering can also break us. Suffering can also embitter us, but it can also do some other things like this. Human suffering can increase our endurance. You look at the book of James, and James references the person of Job, and he says, consider the great patience and endurance of Job. Suffering can increase our endurance. Suffering can clarify the true object of our faith. Remember Satan's initial question to God. Does Job fear God for no reason? You've got a reason to fear God, Job. It's the blessings. It's the abundance. It's the wealth. It's the kids. Of course you fear God. And all the suffering that wipes all that away forces Job to ask, am I in love with the giver or am I in love with the gifts? It clarifies the true object of our faith. Suffering can build our trust. One of the most famous verses from the book of Job, Job 13:5. I love it. In the old King James, the way it puts it there, it says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That's some deep trust. Though he slay me, though it all come to an end, though my life is literally in his hand, yet I will continue to trust in him. Human suffering can recalibrate our values. If you look at Job 31, verses 24 to 28, you see Job looking at some of the things that the world values. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has secretly been enticed, my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Job is saying, maybe I worship gold. Maybe it was all my wealth. That's what it really was about. I need to recalibrate my values. Human suffering can sharpen our picture of God. Job 42:5 at the end, where Job is responding for a second time to all of Job's questions. Job says, I had heard about you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. This whole ordeal has given me a sharper picture of who God is. And then finally, Job 42:6, human suffering can force us to finally admit we are not in control. And that's the moment where Job says, I repent, or I am comforted. Even though I sit here in dust and ashes, I have finally understood that I'm not in control of my own life. This is one of the greatest lessons of the book of Job, because I believe we are a culture obsessed with control. One of the poems that is famous in our culture from William Henley, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm in control. I was just reading a book recently that my wife Nina recommended to me called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies That I've Loved. And it's a woman who's a seminary professor who's struggling with her terminal diagnosis of cancer. And as she goes through the treatment, she wrote this memoir and she grapples with these questions, much like the debate form of the book of Job. And she wrote this, control is a drug and we are all hooked. And she realized going through her treatments that when she finally knew that she wasn't in control, that how she admitted how addicted she had been to it in the first place. What we learn from Job is that human suffering is mysterious, but it's not useless. And so how might we live by this book? How might we apply this book? We said that the wisdom and poetry section of the Bible is where God provides wisdom for everyday life. So what does this look like on the ground in our daily experience? Three things. Speak up, show up, but quiet down. Speak up and show up, but quiet down. First, on the speak up side of things. I've cited Job 42:7 here. This is in the epilogue portion of the book. And in Job 42:7, something amazing happens in the book of Job. God says, everything Job said was right, and everything these friends said was wrong. And you go, Job said some pretty harsh things, God. Job had some outbursts that he might want to take back, God. He's just repented, God. Are you sure that what Job said was right? And God is saying in this moment, he's saying, permission to speak up. I can handle it. When you're suffering, don't shove it away. Tell me what you're feeling. When we were on this trip to Northern Virginia, the reason that we went to Northern Virginia was my mom and her sister, my aunt, they had conspired to get all of their grandkids to this famous exhibit at the National Harbor called ICE, okay? And ICE was, it was a lot of ice. It was a Christmas story built in all kinds of different ice, and then you had some sheep. I thought, the detail on this, you had the baby Jesus all in ice, and in order to keep the ice like that, it had to be very cold, obviously, in this exhibit. And so what they do before you go in, they have this whole system where they pass out these blue coats to everyone that's going into the ice. If you go to everyone has to wear these blue coats. It's the same. Their hashtag is like hashtag blue park, and they want everyone to do the different pictures. And as we went into the exhibit, my dad and my uncle Jeff, they both refused to wear the coats. I'm going, it's obvious that there's ice all around us. They keep the room at 9 degrees. My head is pounding, and I've got a hat on. My ears feel like they're about to fall off. I'm going, it's pretty clear that we're cold. You're holding the blue jackets, yet you're refusing to put them on. Now, my Uncle Jeff lives in Maine, so he's trying to be a Maine tough guy there. But I think this is how so many of us approach suffering. Are you cold? No, I'm not cold. We're surrounded by ice. Yeah, I'm doing okay. And we don't speak up. We don't share our heart with God. We don't share our heart with a close Christian brother or sister and go, you know what? I'm actually not doing okay. Life's not going well. The book of Job, if we want to live by it, you speak up. God wants to hear from you. He can handle it. He invites it. He commends Job for it. Second, show up, but quiet down. Job's friends in chapter 2, they see how great Job's suffering is. And it says that they said nothing for 7 days. They just sat there and were a faithful presence with Job. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, they start saying things, and immediately it goes downhill from there. And in chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, one of the friends even says, actually, Job, I had a vision, and God told me why you were suffering. It's not helpful. Show up for others who are suffering. But you don't need to say much when you're there. I remember doing some pastoral visitation for the very first time when I was just on staff with our previous pastor, Bill Warwick, and I would say, well, what are you going to say when you get in there? And he said, as little as possible. Tom Hanks recently played the part of Mr. Rogers, and my wife has always been a huge Tom Hanks fan. She prayed for him as a little kid and actually claims that some of his success must be due to her prayers as a child. And one day they'll meet and hash all of that out. But this is what he said he learned from playing Mr. Rogers. There's an acronym that I've now started using in my own life. WAIT, which stands for, why am I talking? You should just sit and start listening to everybody that comes across your way. And you'll be amazed at what you learn. Never be afraid to speak up before God in the midst of your suffering. He wants to hear from you. And if you will show up but quiet down, God might just use you to comfort someone who is suffering. And so finally, what could we let others know? What could we let others know about the book of Job? And people want to know about the book of Job. The number one question people have that prevents them from believing in God is this issue of human suffering. And so I would suggest, if you want to let others know something, let them know this. Human suffering does not have the last word. At every funeral that I do, I read from the book of Job. And when someone has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this is what is true when you are conducting that funeral. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. I love that part where it says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job is likely the earliest book of the Bible that was written down. This story is the oldest story, not chronologically speaking, but the oldest story in its written form or the oral tradition of it. And even at the earliest moments, the Bible is already looking ahead to Jesus Christ, is already foreshadowing the resurrection, is already saying that human suffering does not have the last word. Why? Because there was a truly innocent sufferer. Jesus Christ is that truly innocent sufferer. He's at the center of the Bible. He's at the center of the book of Job. He is the Redeemer that lives. He is the one that conquered death. He is the one that blew a hole through the back of the grave so that the prophet Hosea can say, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O power, is your grave? That when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he applies his innocence to your life so that you one day, though your skin is destroyed, yet in your flesh you will see God. You yourself will see him, you and not another. Does your heart yearn for human suffering to not have the last word? Mine does. So let others know that human suffering does not have the last word when we place our faith in the truly innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ. I want to invite the band to the platform now. But before they play it, I'd like to practice how we might live by the book of Job, to quiet down, to sit in silence like Job's friends did at the beginning, just to sit there and contemplate that though human suffering is mysterious, it's not useless, and eventually the band will begin to play, and you can stand and sing, you can sit and cry, you can bow your head in prayer, but have a moment where you might sharpen your picture of God, that like Job, may we not just hear about God, but may we see him now in the midst of our human suffering.